I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to 1 Peter. 1 Peter, as we continue on in our series in this letter that the Apostle Peter wrote. We're going to be looking at chapter 2, the end of chapter 2, verses 21 through 25. It's on page 1015 in the Red Bibles. You'll recognize that we have been in this particular part of Peter's letter for a few weeks now. I promise we'll be moving on next week, as ruling elder Randy Massett will be leading us and preaching to us next Sunday in the beginning parts of chapter 3. We have one more week at looking at the end of chapter 2, verses 21 through 25. I'm also going to be looking at a couple other passages and as we reflect on this 1 Peter passage. So as we finish reading, don't put your Bibles away. I know many of you don't. You keep them open. But we'll be looking at several other passages over the next couple of minutes, and so I'd encourage you to keep them open so that you can read along with me. But for now, I'm going to read chapter 2 of 1 Peter, beginning in verse 21 down through verse 25. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, there are difficult words from the Apostle Peter in this passage this morning, and so I pray that you would send your Spirit, preparing the hearts and minds of all of us, Father, that we would see the truth of your word and that it would be help to us. Father, not just that we might live in a way that brings you greater glory, but that you would show us in greater ways the immeasurable grace and mercy and love that you have for us in Christ. We pray this in his name. Amen. When I was growing up in eastern Indiana, we would on several occasions drive about an hour and a half down Interstate 74 to Cincinnati, Ohio, where the amusement park Kings Island was. We went down there a number of different times, and so going down to Kings Island became a very customary, usual thing for us as youth and even as we got older. And Kings Island wasn't the biggest of amusement parks, and so it wasn't the most expensive, but it cost enough money that you had to plan for it, and you paid your money, and you got your ticket. And after you had planned and you had spent your money, you would expect, you would assume that you were going to have a great experience at the amusement park. Inevitably, you would go and something bad would happen that would cause the experience to be a disappointment. Perhaps you would get there and you would find out that your favorite ride had broken down and so you were not going to be able to ride it that day. Or even while you were there, the ride might break and you wouldn't be able to ride it that day. Or perhaps you would get there, and if it was a nice day outside, it was the summertime, there'd be very long lines to ride the rides, uncomfortable in the sun and the heat, that you'd have to snake around in the line to get up to the front of the line to ride the rides. Or bad weather would come, and it would either be so hot and miserable that you couldn't really enjoy being there, or the rain would come and shut everything down. But I could remember almost on every occasion that we would go to Kings Island, something bad would happen to cause it to be a disappointment. And people would get irritable and upset and angry. If you wanted to see the reality of the fallenness of this world, you could go to Kings Island on any particular day and just watch the people, or even watch your own self. And yet we had this sense that we deserved, we had the right to have a great experience. Why is it that in our lives we expect that our life should be free from any trouble and suffering? We may not confess that as something that we think that we should believe, but that's how we often live, isn't it? We live assuming and expecting that we should not have suffering and trials and troubles in this life. Why do we think that? Well, it could be any number of things that we might think in our heart of hearts, and it may go something like this. You know, I'm really trying to live a pretty good life. And I'm not really doing a lot of bad stuff. I deserve to have a life free of suffering. Or maybe it's something along these lines. You know, I go to church almost every Sunday. I worship the Lord. I confess my sins and hear God's forgiveness over me in Christ. I don't deserve a life of trouble and suffering. Or maybe it goes something like this. You know, I'm a pretty generous person. And I give to the Lord's work in the context of my church and even outside of the context of my church. I give generously. I don't deserve a life of trouble and suffering. If we thought long enough, we could spend the next hour coming up with things that we play in our minds as deep down into our hearts that if we were really honest, we would say, I don't deserve this. I expect and deserve better. But the scriptures are fairly clear. God does not promise a life free of trouble and suffering. In fact, the Bible says that we should expect it. That we should expect a life of persecution, that we should expect a life of trials and tribulations and even suffering in this world. John chapter 15, we read Jesus telling his disciples that the world hated me, and if it hated me, it's going to hate you as my disciples as well. John chapter 16, Jesus says, in this world there will be tribulation. There will be trouble and trials. So the question really comes not whether we deserve it or not, but how are we going to deal with it when it comes? Remind yourself of the context of Peter's letter here. As we have talked about over the previous weeks, Peter is writing this letter to a group of Christians who are in exile in what we would consider modern-day Turkey. They are Christians who are suffering. They are being persecuted for their faith. They are living in a place that is not friendly, that is not warm and welcoming to their Christian faith, that is hostile to their Christian faith. And they are trying to figure out, how can I live as a Christian in this place? And Peter writes to them, and as we've looked at the beginning of chapter 1 through the middle part of chapter 2, Peter labors intensively to tell them what is true about who they are as God's children. You once were not a people, but God has made you His people. You once were a people who did not know mercy, but God has shown you His mercy. You once were not His people, but now you are His treasured and precious possession because of the life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. He has labored to tell them, this is what is true about you as God's people. And then we looked several weeks ago in chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, as he transitions to start telling them not just what is true about them, but now, because of what is true about them, how are they to live? What are they to do? As he comes to the end of chapter 2, he writes to these people and he tells them, instructs them how they are to view their suffering, how they are to view their trouble and difficulties in life. I want us to see three things here that Peter tells them in order to help them to suffer well. The first one you'll see at the beginning of verse 21, where Peter tells them if they want to suffer well, they need to understand it's something that they've been called to. That's what he says in verse 21, "For to this you have been called." Now, what does "to this" mean? He says, "For to this you have been called." Well, if you'll let your eyes go backward in the passage just a little bit, in the verses coming just before verse 21, you'll see the context there is how the people are living in the context of authorities, governing authorities, work authorities, and suffering in the midst of that. But I don't think Peter is necessarily saying that suffering is their calling. I think if we look more carefully, what we'll see is what he is saying is that when we suffer, our calling is to suffer with enduring patience. That's what is undergirding what he is telling them as he's speaking to them. He's saying, you are going to have trouble. You are going to have trials. You are going to have difficulties. You are going to suffer in this world. And as a Christian, you are called by God Himself to go through that suffering with enduring patience, with faithfulness. Now, what kind of suffering is Peter speaking about here in this passage? Well, again, if you'll look back and notice the context, you'll see what he's talking about is suffering for being a Christian and doing good. He's speaking about the unjust suffering that comes about as these people are being persecuted. He's not speaking about suffering that comes as a result of our own sin and rebellion. We can see that in verse 20, where he says, if you suffer because of your own sin, because of your own things that you do that are wrong, and you endure it, that's good, but that's no credit to you. If you suffer because of doing good, being faithful, serving the Lord, he says, then that is something commendable before God. That's the immediate context. That's what he is speaking about. He's speaking about suffering as a result of persecution, as a result of unjust suffering, not because of sin or rebellion, not even because of the fallen condition of their bodies and of the world. But I think in a larger context, if we look at all of Scripture, we can apply the principles of what Peter is saying here to any kind of suffering that we experience. He calls us, God calls us, to go through it with enduring patience. Now, what does that mean, that he calls us to that? What it means is that the suffering that we experience in our life, the difficulties, the trials, are not detours. That they are not failures on God's part. They are not examples of the unfaithfulness of God. Because the Scriptures are clear and plain to us, even as we've already looked earlier in our service, that God is a sovereign God and that there is a purpose in the midst of those trials and difficulties and even our sufferings. That's the reason why Peter says in verse 20 that it is a gracious thing. God uses our troubles and our trials and even our suffering. That's what he said back in chapter 1, verse 6 that we looked at a while ago. He says in verse 6, "And this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Peter is reminding these suffering Christians that God is at work even in their trials, even in their difficulties, even in their sufferings, to refine them and to purify them, to strip away what they think is most important in their life, and to remind them that at the end of the day, God is the most important thing for them. He's forcing them to rely upon Him, even if they have nothing else to rely on. Paul spoke in similar ways in Romans chapter 5. that great chapter where he speaks about our justification with God, our peace with God through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he begins chapter 5 this way: "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us." And I will confess to you that I do not know how we can rejoice in our sufferings. But I do know that what we can do is rejoice in the fact that God uses even those things to produce in us things like endurance and character and hope. And that is what Peter is calling these Christians and us this morning to recognize, that we are called to see the difficulties and trials that we endure, that we go through, as a calling to endure them patiently, because God has called us to do that. I want you to notice that there's another way that our difficulties and trials and sufferings are gracious. And he's mentioned it back in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 12 and verse 15. And that is that how Christians endure patiently through difficulties and trials is a witness to a watching world. If people know that you are a Christian, if there's enough about your life that they know, and they see you and they watch you going through trials and tribulations and even suffering, not perfectly, but clinging to God and trusting in Him, then Peter says even those things can be the means by which at the end of the age, when Jesus returns, they would give glory to God as they've watched you go through those things. If we're going to suffer well, we need to understand it in the context of God calling us to go through it with enduring patience. But a second thing that Peter tells them, if they want to suffer well, they need to see the example of Jesus. That's what he says in verse 21, "For to this you've been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example." Examples are helpful to us, aren't they? The gym that I go to, as you leave the locker rooms and go to the main workout floor, really kind of in the main thoroughfare of the gym, you have to walk by these series of billboards that have pictures of real people on them. Before and after pictures. Before someone has started some kind of routine and regimen to get healthy, and then the picture 6 weeks, 12 weeks, whatever it is, later. And these pictures, if you look at them, you know, the before picture, I don't know if they purposely tell them to do this, but usually their faces are, you know, down, and they look discouraged and upset. And then the next picture is the after picture, and you see this smile and almost this halo above their heads. And why do they do that? It's because when we go out to do the painful work of working out, as our muscles are burning, as we are depriving ourselves of food in order to lose weight, as we go through that trial and difficulty, we need the example of those who have gone before us to show us what it can be like. We need that as an example. One of the things that I've learned in living here in Rochester is residents, med students and residents and fellows have a very difficult season of life. The medical community, they are put through the paces. And I've even heard sometimes, although usually not very loud, that you'll hear it even referred to as a trial or a difficulty or a season of even suffering. And it's not a mistake that med students and residents and fellows are put through those paces in the context of the bigger and greater medical community. those men and women need to walk around and see doctors that have gone through it and are on the other side. It's the reason why I love on fellowship times that you can look out in the hallway and you can see the med students and the residents and the fellows talking to some of the doctors in the congregation. They need to be reminded. They need to see the example of what can come on the other side of it. We're made that way. We need the examples to help us in the midst of trials and difficulties and suffering. We need those examples in order to give us the encouragement and the direction to go through it and endure it. And that's the reason why Peter says we have the greatest example. He says our example is Jesus. Jesus Christ is an example so that we might follow in his steps, Peter says. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to the one who judges justly. Jesus is our example, and he tells us how he suffered. Now, some of you in your Bibles will have little notes there in those verses that I just read, verse 21 and 22 and verse 23, 24, 25. You'll notice that Peter is literally quoting from, giving allusions from, Isaiah chapter 53. That chapter of Isaiah that is often referred to as the chapter that foreshadows Jesus as the suffering servant. We talk about that a lot. We understand Jesus as a suffering servant, and it's the reason why is because Peter draws attention to it here. There's no other place in the New Testament that focuses in on Jesus as the suffering servant and takes us to Isaiah 53 more than Peter does here. Will you turn there with me to Isaiah chapter 53? It's in the Old Testament, in page 613, if you're using those red Bibles in the chairs in front of you. Listen. Listen to how much Peter is drawing from Isaiah, who was written so many years before him. Isaiah 53 says, "Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed. He was afflicted. Yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter. Like a sheep that before its shearers is silent. So he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people. And they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of God, will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors." What Peter has done is he's taken us to Isaiah 53 and he's pulling the allusions and the analogies out of Isaiah 53 and he's saying, this is Jesus. The promised suffering servant has come. Jesus is that suffering servant, and he has suffered greatly, more than we can ever know or experience in this world, experiencing physical pain and sorrow as he went through the end of his life. Not only the physical pain, but experiencing the spiritual pain of being separated from his Father in heaven as all of God's wrath and judgment were poured out on him at the cross. Even to the point of his death on the cross. And yet, Peter tells us, and Isaiah tells us, and other places in the scriptures tell us, he never sinned. He never retaliated. He never spoke out against them. He never lashed out. He never threatened. No deceit came from his mouth. He patiently and faithfully endured it. This is how we are supposed to deal with our suffering. That's what Peter says. Jesus is our example, and we're supposed to follow in his footsteps. Now you might be wondering, how could Jesus do that? Well, notice Peter tells us. He tells us at the end of verse 23 how Jesus was able to go through everything that he went through and endure. What's he say at the end of verse 23? He continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He continued trusting God. He continued and continued and continued to trust God. When his family disowned him, he continued trusting God. When his friends turned their backs on him, he continued trusting God. When the authorities lied about him and brought him through a judicial process unjustly, he continued to trust God. When he was put on the cross and the nails went through his wrists and his feet, he continued to trust God. When his clothes were ripped off of his body, when he was mocked and spit upon, when he was humiliated, he continued to trust God. As he took his final breath, he continued to trust God. Brothers and sisters, this is how we endure in the midst of incredible trials and pain and suffering. In the midst of those things, we follow the example of Jesus and we trust our sovereign, just, good, and faithful God. So, how are you doing? How are you doing when you're suffering, when you're dealing with those trials? Are you following Christ's example? Are you trusting in the sovereign will of your Creator? When you're persecuted, when you are accused, when you are laughed at, when you are dismissed for being a Christian, are you trusting God? You know, we are very fortunate in this country and in this time of existence that the governing authorities that be basically leave the church alone for the most part. I mean, I'm standing in front of you. Our doors are open. It's a public gathering proclaiming that Jesus Christ is the only way for salvation, proclaiming the call for faith and repentance from sin, proclaiming that the scriptures of the New Testament and the Old Testament are God's infallible and errant word. And we are free to proclaim that. But we can't be sure that that day will always be, that it will always be that way. And there may come a day, like brothers and sisters in Christ that we have today around this world, in this very day, there may come a day for us when we are called to deal with persecution because of our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. There may come a day when we are told by the governing authorities that we cannot hold what the Bible tells us we are to hold as true. What will you do in those days? What will you do in those days of trials and tribulation and suffering? Will you trust in God? We have governing authorities even now that declare it's okay to end the life of an unborn child. And there are authorities in this world today that declare it's okay to end the life of a born child with a disability or a sickness. Will you stand up and speak the truth and live the truth, knowing that it may come at the cost of persecution? Will you endure that patiently and faithfully without retaliating, without sin, without deceit in your lips? Will you trust in God and His word as true? What about when you lose friends and maybe even family because you're a Christian? Will you trust in God? What about those times when you may lose your job because you're unwilling to lie and to cheat and to steal? Or maybe those times when you are passed over for a promotion or for an advancement because you are unwilling to sacrifice your family for what it would take to get that promotion. Are you willing to trust God in the midst of those troubles and trials? What about the suffering that we have in this life that's not due to any sin, but just due to the fact that we are fallen creatures in a fallen world? How do we deal with the pain and discomfort and disabilities and disadvantages that we have? How will we respond in the midst of those things? Will you endure it patiently, faithfully, trusting God? That's a heavy thing. And so you might be wondering, where is the power to live that way? Where is the strength and the power and the motivation to have this kind of patient endurance that Jesus had? Where is the strength and the encouragement to trust in God's sovereign, good, faithful, and just way? Peter gives it to them, and he gives it to us this morning as well, at the very end of his passage in verses 24 and 25, because he tells us that if we want to suffer well, we not only see Jesus as an example, we see him as our shepherd. That's how he ends this passage in verse 25. You were straying like sheep, but you've now returned to the shepherd, to the overseer of your souls. And Peter didn't come up with that idea himself. Jesus taught him that he was the good shepherd. In John chapter 10, we read Jesus speaking to his disciples, and he tells them this in John chapter 10, "Truly, truly I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep." Peter calls attention to these Christians who are suffering and enduring trials and tribulations and difficulties to not only endure patiently and faithfully, but to remember they are the sheep of the great shepherd. And the shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. That's why Peter said in verse 24, he reminds them that it is Jesus Christ who bore our sins. It is Jesus Christ who heals us with his own wounds, with his own work. It is the reason why the writer to the Hebrews says, look to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. Why did Jesus endure the cross, endure the suffering, go through the pain and the suffering and the shame? It was for the joy that was set before him. What is that joy? It is you. And it is me. We are the joy that was set before Jesus that enabled him to go through the suffering that is beyond anything we could ever imagine or experience in our lives. He is our shepherd. And he has given his life for his joy, for his sheep. That's why Peter says that as we meditate on that, as we think about that, as we believe in it, as we remind ourselves over and over and over again about the great shepherd who has given his life for us, who has gone through suffering for us, it is powerful for us. So much so, he says at the end of verse 24, that as we would meditate on that truth of the gospel, we might die to sin and live to righteousness. Do you want power and strength and encouragement to go through the suffering and the trials and the troubles that are inevitable in this life, to go through them with enduring patience and faithfulness? Then look to the shepherd. Look to the one who gave his life for you. Look to the one who suffered for you. The more that we would meditate on that, the more that we would look to our shepherd as our example, as the one who has suffered for us, the more that we'll have the strength and the power and the ability to endure our suffering with patience and faithfulness and diligence and without sin. Let's pray together. Father, it's hard enough just to read the words from Peter. To go out and live like this, we are not sufficient for such a call. But we know that you are. And we know that you send your Holy Spirit, and that you love us and you care for us as a shepherd does for its sheep. And so, Father, we will leave trusting that you will give us the strength that we need to endure. You've already shown us how much you love us in Christ. And now, Father, as we come to this table, we pray that you would again remind us and show us of the power of your immeasurable grace for us through the life and the death and the resurrection of your Son and our Savior. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.